Well, please do sit down and please open your Bibles once more at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and let me pray for our time together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we look at these verses written many years ago, but we trust still of great benefit to us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to listen and to apply these to our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in any group, country, or organization, it's fairly obvious, isn't it, that leadership matters. People may say leaders are not as important as we might think, but the reality is that when an organization or group is struggling or failing, the call goes out to change the leader. We see this time and again, don't we? When an organization fails, most sensible people put the blame with those who make the decisions, the leaders. So, for example, football managers are sacked when the results go badly. Chief executives are sidelined or promoted out of harm's way or paid off if a company is failing. Head teachers face the pressure after a bad Ofsted result. Politicians rarely lose elections if the electorate perceives that everything is going well in the country. It's only when there's a perception that things are going wrong that politicians lose their jobs. And if this is true of the world, it's in many ways true of the church. Leadership in the church matters. And primarily it matters because the church is of huge value to our triune God. Paul makes this abundantly clear to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28. The church is the church of God, which was obtained by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then also in chapter 3, verse 5 of 1 Timothy, we see that it is God's church. So if our triune God so values the church, then leadership in the church is to be no afterthought. It is hugely important. That's why Paul addresses the elders of Ephesus, as he does in Acts chapter 20. And if leadership in the church of God was relatively unimportant, then Paul would have not bothered to call them. He wouldn't have bothered to write these verses to Timothy. But a lot has changed in Ephesus as we move from Acts chapter 20 into the book of 1 Timothy. It's the same place, but problems have arisen. And sadly, these problems stem from some of the leaders in the church. As we've been studying through 1 Timothy, we've seen that the key issue in the church there in Ephesus is that of false teachers. They teach different doctrine, chapter 1, verse 3. They devote themselves to endless genealogies, chapter 1, verse 4. And we can't, of course, say for sure how many of the leaders in Ephesus were these false teachers, but it seems likely that some were. Paul, indeed, alludes to it back in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. He says this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So outside and inside. Outside and inside. So as Paul writes to Timothy and as the church overhears this public letter read out, he wants to help this church to get itself sorted out. He wants to help Timothy and the church to deal with the problem of false teachers. Indeed, Paul made that clear in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." He wants them to know how to live in God's house, God's family, the church. He wants them to hear and know good doctrine. He wants them to worship as they ought to as a church family. And he wants them to have the right sort of leaders, not the wrong sort of leaders. So as we look at these seven verses, we're going to see a few things. Firstly, we're going to see in verse 1 that church leadership is a worthwhile job. It is a worthwhile job, verse 1. Well, whenever you look at a job advert, maybe you're thinking of changing your job. Maybe you can remember those days when you did that sort of thing. The assumption is, isn't it, that the job that is being advertised is a job that's worth doing. It sort of goes without saying, doesn't it, that the employer in no way, shape or form thinks that it's a waste of time to do the job that they're advertising. It would surprise us and might concern us, wouldn't it? If they had to tell us that the job that they were advertising was a really important one. We sort of think it's a bit disconcerting. This is a really important job. Please do it. I suppose it might smack of desperation in the recruitment process. That they really can't find anybody, so they're desperate to find somebody to do the job. It's a really important job, don't you know? Please do this job. So as we look at in verse 1 of chapter 3, it is in part, I suppose, quite surprising that Paul says what he says. He makes it abundantly clear that to aspire to the office of overseer is a noble task, or you could even say just a good task. It is the word that is often used for good in the Greek New Testament. He emphasizes this truth with the phrase, the saying is trustworthy, a phrase he's used already in chapter 1, verse 15, where he says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It's the sort of thing he's saying, you remember this phrase. It's important. But we might ask, well, why does he bother? Why is he bothering saying this in chapter 3, verse 1? Surely Timothy would know that the office of overseer was a good or noble task to take up. Doesn't he know that already? Surely the church and its leaders would have known this as well. Well, I think we can be sure that Timothy thought so, but sadly there appear to have been some in the church in Ephesus who were put off by church leadership and maybe thought it's not a task worth doing or getting involved with. And that's probably due to the behavior of these false teachers. As overseers in the church, the way they were teaching and the way they were acting was evidently a real turnoff to some people. So much so that Paul had to emphasize that despite the phenomenally bad example of these people, the office itself is a noble task. It is a worthwhile and good work. It's worth noting here that the word Paul uses that is translated as overseer is the word episkopos, which is where we get our word for bishop. And if you were to read the King James Version, and maybe some of you do read that in your quiet times, I don't know, that is how the word is translated, as bishop. But before we get confused about this, we must be clear that it is widely held that this word is equivalent or interchangeable with the word that we use for the word elder, which is the word presbyteros. So episkopos and presbyteros are really speaking of the one office, not two different offices. And this can be seen back in Acts chapter 20 itself. In verse 17, we see that he's speaking to the elders of the church who are gathered. But also in verse 28, we see that Paul refers to them as overseers, again using the Greek word episkopos. And there are not two offices, therefore, of elder and bishop, but there is one office. The word overseer, rather, highlights to us part of the task, the overseeing of the church. And it's this task, the overseeing of the church of God, that Paul reminds Timothy and other Christians at Ephesus about. Whatever example has been set by these false teachers who were also overseers in the church, Timothy and the wider church and anybody who should be considering taking up the task of elder or overseer must keep in mind that to take on the office of elder in the church is a good and noble task. As Paul reminds Timothy and the Christians at Ephesus this truth, I think it does us good, I think, to be reminded of it as well. In our day, the visible church in the UK, particularly in the historic Protestant denominations, they contain many who teach false doctrine and live contrary to the Bible. Or, in churches that are maybe evangelical, we read of leaders who have not lived as they ought to, who have abused their positions of authority and trust. How easy it could be then to say that if that is what a church leader is like that I see today, then we just don't want anything to do with those sorts of people. We don't want anything to do with that office. We don't want to be anything like them. In fact, you could be tempted to say that the problem is the offices they hold. Minister, elder, whatever it is. We might think we need to do away with these leaders and just get back to the simple gospel. But Paul is clear, to oversee the church of God, to take on the office of overseer elder, to do this over the church of God that Christ bought by his blood is a good and worthwhile task. It is no waste of time at all. And we should think here, I think, in our congregation, and be thankful as we look to our elders. I don't say this about myself, but the other elders that are part of our church, the elders in our congregation, give us no reason to doubt that the task that they've taken up is not noble or good. We aren't perfect men, but we have no reason to believe, unlike those in Ephesus, that those who oversee us are not pursuing a good and noble task. In fact, our elders show by their example that overseeing the church of God is a good task. It's not a waste of time. Well, if, however, this task is a good one, what sort of people should be doing this task? Well, that takes us to verses 2 and 3, where we see that it is to be teachers above reproach. Teachers above reproach. So when we think of a job advert, we're often confronted with key requirements, aren't we? We often sort of list must-haves and then desirables, aren't they? And the must-haves are often things that people must fulfill. They are requirements. They are things that it's just essential to have for the job. And if you're looking for a particular job, say, for example, a teacher job, the first requirement would be that the person is a qualified teacher. This teacher is a qualified teacher, well, at least in the good skills. The good skills look for qualified teachers. And the same, of course, goes for lots of other jobs too. A qualification is required. So, and of course, the reason that a qualification is required is that you can't do the job without it. So could you imagine pitching up at your GP surgery and someone's attempting to do the doctor's job but not having the first clue of where the heart was in the human body or how to use a stethoscope? You know, they said, well, how are you doing today? Oh, you've got pains in your chest, do you? Well, I've just found this thing. It's called a stethoscope. I wonder how it works. You'd be a touch worried, wouldn't you? Or someone trying to teach a school music class or any music lesson who has no facility with music, who can't clap in time, who can't hum a tune in key. You'd worry when you think, I don't want that sort of music teacher teaching me or my child music. And it's the same for church elders. There are qualifications that are needed to do the job. And if they aren't there, then they shouldn't do the job. I suppose we could say that if they don't have the must-haves, then they must not be overseers. And it's these qualifications that Paul sets out in verses 2 to 3, and you'll see them listed there. And the qualifications fall, I suppose, into two categories. The first, which takes up the majority of the qualifications, are what we might call moral or character qualifications. And basically, what is pointed to in this list is that the elder overseer is to be a mature Christian man. Not a perfect Christian, but a mature and godly one. They should be an example of what a Christian should be. And I suppose that is somewhat surprising. They aren't to be super spiritual or super holy beyond what the average Christian is to be aiming for. Instead, they are to do what Christians are expected to do. What we all are expected to do. They are not called to anything flashy. They are just to be ordinary, godly Christians. This is very obvious, isn't it? Of course, elders should be those who seek to live and act as Christian people. And it makes us wonder, I suppose, why did such an obvious truth need to be reinforced? Probably because some of the elders were not doing these things. They were not living lives consistent with being Christian people. They were possibly doing the exact opposite of these things. And by acting like this, they were bringing the church of God into disrepute before the outside world. And that is why Paul wants these elders to be above reproach, verse 2. And it's why he mentions the specific categories listed here. One commentator suggests that these categories are not, in fact, purely a reflection of biblical morals, but are, in fact, what the surrounding world would expect of men in their position. Moreover, they're probably the opposite of what the false teachers are like. So we might then say that in general, taken together, they are a reflection and an outworking of true, consistent Christian character. But in the individual specifics, we see character traits and behavior that would commend the gospel and the church in the surrounding culture and not bring it into disrepute. So we can see this quite obviously in some of the qualifications. For example, if an elder was a known drunkard and prone to violence, then he would hardly commend the gospel and the church. He would indeed quite clearly be bringing it into disrepute. That is surely not what an elder should be doing. So elders must be those who pass these tests. And if they are elders already, they should be encouraged to meet these tests and to continue to do so. They must not, unlike the false teachers, bring the church into disrepute by their actions. Rather, they must be above reproach. We don't have time to go into each of these attributes, and nearly all of them, I think, are fairly self-explanatory. You read the list and you think, yeah, I know what that looks like. And we should add that they're not exhaustive either. We could continue to describe the godly Christian life for quite some time. But one clarification before we move on regarding the phrase husband of one wife, verse 2. Let me be clear that this does not mean that single men cannot be elders. It does not also mean that someone who was remarried after the death of his wife can't be an elder. What seems to be in view is that elders are to be faithful to their wives. They are to be one woman men. If these are the moral qualifications, there is only one more qualification that needs mentioning, and that is the ability to teach, verse 2. It's clear, I think, that Paul wants all the elders to be able to teach God's word in some fashion or another. And we assume that they will exercise this ability for the building up of God's people. They are to be the ones who protect true doctrine by their teaching. Now, this phrase, able to teach or apt to teach, maybe you've seen it translated like that, does not mean that all elders are to be ministers or preachers. Not all elders need to be preachers. Some will be gifted in that way, some not. But clearly a key aspect of being an overseer elder is a facility with the Bible and an ability to teach it. And that could happen in a variety of situations. It may happen in one-to-one Bible reading. It may happen in pastoral advice an elder may give a church member. It may be seen in the leading of a house group. In whatever way it manifests itself, elders are to be those who can teach God's word in some way or another. And that they do so. Not just that they're able to do so, but they actually do so. Elders, therefore, are to be teachers who are above reproach. The very thing that the false teachers were not. Well, you may be thinking this is all very well and good. You're probably wondering, how relevant is this to me? The fact is that the vast majority of us are not active elders in this way or any other local church, and probably won't be. What should this mean for us? Well, it means that when we look for new elders as a church family, we should be looking for these sorts of men. When we come to give feedback on candidates, when we come to vote, these qualifications should be front and center in our minds. If we see men who fulfill these criteria, we should encourage them to consider being an elder in the church, to nominate them if the opportunity presented itself. And above all, this is what we should be praying for, that the church would be led by such men. We should pray that they remain being such men, and we should pray for their ministry amongst us as a congregation, and we should pray that they grow in their giftings and their character. Well, having seen the qualifications of these men, we see in verses 4 to 5 a key factor of the ministry of the overseer elder, and that is that care is key. Care is key. When we think of leaders in organizations, we often think of people, don't we, who lord it over others, don't we? Who appear to us workers, as little workers, as those who do little and take all the glory. You ever experienced work like that before? Where you're busy laboring away, but your boss takes all the credit? They're always at the golf course or out for lunch while we are working hard. They can be brutal. They are often the sort of folk who say the means justifies the end. I had a boss when I was working as a lawyer who was constantly at the swimming pool. And it was really hard to get him to do anything in the office. But it was always my fault that things didn't get done. Leaders in the world don't always get a good press, do they? They can be ruthless so that they achieve what they want. But for the church leader, the overseer elder, things are to look radically different. They are clearly to be those who have skills of management of people learned and seen in the home. But what sort of management over God's people is it? Well, the answer is clear. Look at verse 5. It is the oversight that cares for God's church. Cares for God's church. So in light of the qualifications set out in verses 2 to 3, we can, I think, suggest that the overseer, the primary way that they care for God's church is by their teaching exemplified in their above reproach lifestyle. Overseers care for the church by giving it a good example in Christian life and by holding out the true and faithful doctrine of the gospel. And the testing ground for that is the home, verse 4, where they manage their home and their children by their character and their teaching. That being said, as we look at this verse, we can get confused. It could be easy to suggest that an elder, that is children who have sadly no interest in the gospel, are those who are to be disqualified from office. But I don't think that's quite right. Rather, the elder is to be one who engages in bringing up his children in the faith and setting before them what to believe as a Christian and how to live as a Christian. Their children may in time turn away, we don't know, but they will have been grounded in the gospel. Such an elder will not dominate and overpower his children to keep them submissive, but will instead exemplify the character traits of verses 2 and 3. They will be gentle, not violent. They will be self-controlled. They will teach the gospel to their child in word and deed. The target, I think, in these verses is the church elder who doesn't manage his home or bring up his children in the faith. The sort of father who couldn't care less what his children believe. For if he doesn't care about his children and their faith in life, how will he care for the members of the church, of God and their faith in life? Well, this emphasis on care is what Paul has already told the Ephesian elders back in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Evidently, some of the elders in Ephesus had ignored the call to care for God's people. But Paul doesn't want this to be ignored. He wants elders in the church who care for God's people by their life and teaching. And these are the sorts of elders it will be easy to submit to as church members. And these are the sorts of leaders we must identify, appoint, and pray for. Well, as we come to our last verses, Paul now states two warnings for the unqualified. Two warnings for the unqualified. In these verses, we see humility, consistency, or danger. Humility, consistency, or danger. These two warnings in these verses are tied together, I wonder if you noticed, by the reference to the devil at the end of verse 6 and then again at the end of verse 7. They are warnings against pride and against inconsistent living. But in both cases, there is a double warning. If the church appoints such people to the office of overseer, they may do the church great damage. But more obviously, they will do great harm to the unqualified overseer. Paul does not want that, and we should not want that. If men are not qualified, then they should not be appointed for our sake and for theirs. Well, the first warning concerns the potential for pride in an overseer if they are appointed when they are a recent convert. We could well understand how that happens, couldn't we? Someone comes to faith and in a few months they are going great guns in the faith. They've devoured the Bible. They've been reading Christian books. And suddenly think, well, maybe this is a good guy who could be an overseer. They seem really qualified. They seem to have come on in the faith so quickly. Even if they are greatly gifted and godly, there is obviously, though, a potential that such a candidate for elder would become arrogant and prideful. And that would end badly, with the elder falling into the condemnation of the devil, most likely the condemnation that the devil receives. And the second warning brings us back to our theme of external relations, of being above reproach. And a key indicator of this will clearly be a consistent life lived by the elder and seen by outsiders, those not in the church. If this is not the case, then to make them an elder could mean that they fall into disgrace, a snare of the devil. If either through arrogance or disgrace elders are brought down, then it will be no good for them and no good to the church. So as new elders are looked for and appointed, these issues must be borne in mind, that we may not harm our brothers and not harm ourselves. How tragic would it be if somebody thought, oh, I really want to get my friend to be an elder. I think they're really great, but they forget to look at the list of character traits in chapter 3, and they push them and they push them and they push them. Oh yeah, come on, you're really good, you'll be great. And they get into the office, and either of these have been too quick, or they're not well thought of by outsiders, they fall into disgrace. It's no good for them, it's no good for us. Leadership is important. It is important because of the enemy. The devil seeks to attack churches and attack church leaders. How much more then must we exercise wisdom then, friends, as we are involved in the appointment of our elders? And how much more must we commit ourselves to pray for our elders, knowing the spiritual challenges they face as they seek to oversee God's church? For friends, being an overseer elder is a good work. It's a work for godly teachers of the Bible. It is a calling to care, and it is a calling fraught with danger. We must therefore pray and seek to support our elders as they oversee us. For this is a serious task, for they care for the church of God, the church that Christ obtained through his blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as a church family to look for godly and gifted men who will care for God's church whenever we are appointing elders, and that we would pray that our existing elders would remain being such men, godly and gifted, who care for God's church. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see such men in our church and in other churches that we know of, and that your church might be blessed through the sort of leaders that you want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.